Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Hear now God's word. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. I remind you again, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, we acknowledge this is your word. It's not ours. And we ask now that you might grant us understanding, enable us to understand what you have here for us, and equip us to walk faithfully in this world so that we might bring glory to your name. We ask that you might do this today and do it for your name. Amen. When I was a kid, my family and I took a vacation to Florida. One of my cousins was playing baseball. We went down to see spring training, and it was really it was a fantastic trip. But we knew that in the Orlando area there was a theme park. I was young. I was probably seventh grade, and we knew there was this theme park. And we dare not mention it because our father insisted we don't have the money for that and we're not going to go. Yet on one particular day, we took a drive. We weren't going to the ballpark. We took a drive. We ended up at Disney World. And we said to my dad, Dad, are we going in? He said, No, son, we're not going in. I just wanted you to get a look of it. Seemed kind of mean, but fair enough. So we drove into the parking lot, we looked in, we could see the silhouettes, we could imagine what it would be like to be in this theme park. And then he moved a little closer. He said, you know what, why don't we just get a closer look? Again, we're all sort of thinking that's kind of mean, but fair enough. Until finally he throws it in park, and we go up to the gate, and he buys the tickets. And we end up going into the theme park. The interesting thing about that is I think that God almost acts in that way. In this passage, and in many passages of Scripture, in this sense. Throughout Scripture, there are times where God gives His people a glimpse of the kingdom. The far greater kingdom, of course, than Disney World. He gives us a glimpse of the kingdom, and sometimes it's from a good distance. Sometimes you merely get to see the silhouettes and the shadows and you reflect on those things. And sometimes it's even as if you're in the walls itself. And you get a close and a vivid picture. And the reason God gives these things is a tremendous kindness, isn't it? Think of what we've been looking at in this book of Micah to this point. In the last chapter, we saw that God has proclaimed an imminent judgment against Jerusalem. imminent judgment because of the false prophets and the false teachers and the governmental rulers. But there is a remnant, and we've seen that. There is a remnant, a people that are escaping judgment because they actually are people of faith. And for them, he gives a picture, if you will. He enables them to see that there is something coming. You might not get to see it today in full, but there is a kingdom coming. And so hear these words and meditate upon them, dwell on them. And in the course of time, O people of faith, O remnant people of God, this will be yours. That's a tremendous kindness, isn't it? And that's what he gives us in this picture today. He describes the kingdom of heaven to us, describes the kingdom of God to us, so that we might live and persevere, that we might live in humble anticipation of what's to come, that we would strive for it, live as kingdom citizens now, although we have not fully experienced it at the present. And so I want to look at this today, and I want to summarize it to you this way. The teaching that I think we'll find here is this: God promises to establish a kingdom from the weak of all nations, to instruct them and to bring peace to them. So that's what we're going to strive to see here, and I'm going to suggest four things in the exposition: kingdom timing, kingdom instruction, kingdom peace, and lastly, kingdom citizens. And then we'll apply it to us at the present. Let's begin with kingdom timing. We start here again in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. That phrase is repeated in a similar form in verse 6 when it's described as in that day. Now we need to begin, I think, by discovering what is this kingdom timing. Many of you already know this, but let's reflect upon it again. This timing that it's describing, this in that day or in that time, it's pointing forward to what is at this moment an indeterminate time period, and an indeterminate place. And he's telling us here that something is going to come to pass. He doesn't tell us when. He doesn't tell us exactly what it will look like, but he gives us these vivid pictures to, again, stimulate our sanctified imaginations. Now, this phrase is picked up in the New Testament with particular force. And I think that perhaps Hebrews 1 is the clearest example of this. Hebrews 1 says this: long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these latter days, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And so the distinction is this. The distinction is, in Micah's day, he's describing this day to come. In Hebrews, the time is being described as having come. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus proclaimed. Repent and believe the good news. But it's broken down in redemptive history in two distinct phases. The first phase is when Jesus comes, his inauguration. He brings these things about really and truly, although only in part. But there is a day coming, a day of fullness, when it will all be brought to its climax, its consummation. And so we're being introduced to this, and he's telling us, as Hebrews tells us later, that a significant aspect of this kingdom that's being described here will come in Christ, but it will come in a greater degree when he comes in the future. So again, that's the timing, kingdom timing. Next, notice kingdom instruction. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills. You need to recall at this point that Mount Zion is probably a tenth of the size of the largest mountain in the world. But he's telling us here, Micah is telling us, that it'll be exalted. It'll be lifted up. It'll be magnified above all other mountains. And again, we recall Mount Everest, of course, is 29,000 feet. So Mount Zion is just 2,500. But what is he describing here? Is he actually describing the mountain itself, perhaps? But he goes on and he tells us other things. It's not just about the exalted mountain. It's the exalted estimation, if you will, of the nations. Notice here, verse 1b, "And peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come." The Israelites at this moment were thinking, this is their mountain. This is their mountain for the Israelite, for us, not for them. And yet he tells us something different. He tells us that there is a day coming when the nations will long to come to God's city, to worship at the foot of this mountain, and to be instructed by it. They are lifted up in their estimation, in the eyes of the nations and the world. Don't you remember the other day when we, a few weeks ago, when we read about Hezekiah and we read about the convoys coming to them and saying to them, look, why are you fighting? Why are you resisting the Assyrians? Don't you know that you might worship these other gods? But so did they. So did all the other nations. And we have crushed them all. There's a despising, isn't there? A despising in the mouths of those convoys. And yet here he's saying it will be exalted. And further still, the ultimate reason is the exalted teaching. He says, "And they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." They describe the teaching of the law, if you will, in virtually every way possible. They say they want to go and hear the paths instructed. They want to be taught his ways. They want to walk in his paths. They want to go and listen to the law, the word of God from Jerusalem. They want to be instructed. This is Jeremiah 31 before Jeremiah 31. They want to be instructed of the Lord. It's a promise for regeneration. That they'll want something which in and of themselves they would never want. And so they cry out, come, let's go to the mountains together. It's a kingdom of instruction. That's the purpose here. It's a kingdom of instruction. And on this particular day, it'll be a day when the nations desire it. The third thing to see here is kingdom peace. Verses 3 through 5 say this: "He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You remember the hymn, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinner reconciled." This is a declaration of peace. He's speaking of peace here. And in the first place, he says, because he's going to be the one to judge between these parties. God is going to be the one to eliminate these things, these problems, so to speak. We'll talk more of that in a moment. But also, notice again verse 4. No, back up a little again. Verse 3. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." You know, I tried to think of a relevant application here. Maybe not application, but a relevant illustration of this. It's like the equivalent of saying your war planes shall be greenhouses. I don't know if you like that or not. Your faces, I can't really tell. But your instruments of war will no longer be relevant. You won't need them. You'll make your bomb cases into beds, bunk beds, right? You no longer need these things. Peace has come. War is over. You'll no longer even learn war. It has no relevance. Because there will be no war in this kingdom. And so that's what he's saying here. It's a place of peace. Again, verse 4. "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. These are Old Testament symbols of peace. That a man can labor, he can tarry, and then he can rest under his completed work. And you might get the wrong idea. You might think, well, the reason it's going to be said is this. The support for this statement is that they get what they've worked for. No longer will there be any enemies. Now, that's going to be true. But that's not what they say here, is it? What it says is this. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. God has spoken it. God has declared it. And if God says it will come to pass, it will come to pass. So he speaks here. He says, there will be no longer any need for instruments of war because it will be a time of peace. And lastly, notice the kingdom citizens here. Verse 6 through 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off, a strong nation, and the glory will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. He says the citizens that make up this kingdom will first be the lame and then the powerless. Now, I've thought about this a bit, and one of the things I thought about was John chapter 5 and the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Think about that scene for a moment. There's a man who's laying at the foot of this small body of water, and there's this myth that if the water is stirred, it's being stirred by the angels. And so the first person down to that lake, to that pool, will be healed. And so here's this man laying there, desiring to be taken to the pool because he himself is so utterly helpless. He cannot get up and walk to the stream. He cannot walk to the pool. He needs someone to carry him and to carry him first. Micah is saying here this, those are the kind of people that God is seeking. Those are the people that he is seeking for his kingdom. Not those who are able, not those who are mighty. He focuses in on this particular group as an illustration of the type of people he's looking for. The utterly lame. Those who cannot help themselves. Those who are utterly destitute. And then he explains it even further in the next phrase. When we think of his description of the powerless, he says again, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. He's saying, I'm going to give a portion to a people that have no stake in the land. They're going to be exiles. They're going to be those whom I've driven out of the land. It's going to be those people. They don't have the rights to the land. They don't have the monetary sorts of things that they could boast over. No, he says, they were those who were cast off. And he says, I will make them a strong nation. And look what he'll make them into. Verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. These powerless sheep, these lame sheep, with no right or boast to the things of God, they will be made into a strong tower. They will be the boast of the dominion of Jerusalem. These are the people that God seeks. It reminds me again of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he says, for consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He's saying, those are the people that I'm seeking. The lame, the powerless, not the wise, not the powerful, not the things that are that might provide a boast in this ground. I am looking for these. I am gathering these things. In fact, that's what he says, doesn't he? He says, I will assemble. I will gather. I will make them a remnant, etc. God says, I am actively gathering these people for myself. And notice the third detail. Verse 8, from this time forth and forevermore. I'm gathering these people to be my forever people. My people who will always be the citizens of my kingdom, the lame and the powerless. This is the kingdom of God here. This is a foreshadowing of the kingdom of heaven that will come when Christ comes. But what is the ramifications for us? What does this say to us? I think it says a great deal. And I want to look at this with you. First, I want you to notice the fulfillment of this vision in Christ's earthly ministry. We've already seen the author of Hebrews say, in these last days, God spoke to us in His Son. It's in these last days when the Son has come that the shades are removed and the veil has been torn in two, and now the light of truth in Christ has come. And Jesus said again in Matthew 12:28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come. And it reflects all of these things that we see here. Consider kingdom instruction. Do you remember when Jesus came and he began teaching in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember this? And the people draw near, and yes, to be clear, most of them are Jews at this point in history. But some are Gentiles. Some are Samaritans. And the disciples sit down at his feet as he instructs them. It seems to me there can be little doubt that these things are pointing to a partial fulfillment of what he's doing here. That Christ has come, and you remember the people looked and they stand in amazement when they're finished. And why are they amazed? Because Jesus has more authority than even the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only kingdom instruction, but think of the kingdom citizens. Who would have thought that Jesus was, in some sense, literally spoken into these things? For he comes and he calls to the lepers. He calls to the blind men. He calls the deaf. He brings new life into those who are dead. And he calls them to be members of his kingdom. And again, not only Jews, not only Samaritans, and not only Gentiles, but people from all nations, tongues, and tribe. And kingdom peace. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. But not so much warfare, right? There are still political battles to be fought, but he brings peace between sinners and a God of justice. He brings peace to those who would be formerly estranged, separated from God. And it's not with sword or spear, is it? It's through the death of Christ on the cross. These things are fulfilled in a real manner, aren't they? In the early work of Jesus. But that fulfillment is still to come as well, isn't it? It's still to come in its fullness. Let me read a few words from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We're taught, aren't we, by Jesus himself to cry out, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There we have a picture of what that looks like in its fullness. It's the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven and merging together with earth. ridding the world of all sin and death and rival kingdoms. And God is in the midst of her. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell in the midst and wipe away the tears of all the eyes of his people. So much so that the people of God can scarcely even remember the old painful ways in this fallen life. That's the new Jerusalem. That's the kingdom of God brought in its utter and complete fullness. And so we're to look in anticipation of that, aren't we? And that's what I want to conclude with is this. How is that to affect us now? We think of the kingdom having come. We think of it having come in its fullness. Well, what ramifications does that make on this life? In a word, it's simply this. Live as kingdom citizens now. You're citizens of this kingdom now. And in all the ways that Micah describes here, we're also to live in light of this new kingdom here. Where first I would suggest to live in anticipation. Live in anticipation that this world, the sin around us, the death, the sickness is not the final say. It's not the final word. There is a day coming, and it very well could be today, couldn't it? It could very well be today that Christ comes. And what will he find us doing? Will he find us living in slothfulness, or we live in a way that brings him glory? Will we honor him? Will we plead with him to come back? Lord, Maranatha, come. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We'll live in anticipation. And secondly, we'll seek kingdom instruction. We're to be instructed even now in this current regime, waiting for the day when that instruction will be complete. We know that we don't live on bread alone, but on the very word of God himself. And so we come in anticipation of that, and we plead, O God, our Father, teach us. And God has shown us that he raises up in his kingdom prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers, and we're to learn from them so that we might arrive at maturity in Christ. And so we should be seeking kingdom teachers, seeking kingdom instruction. Thirdly, we should seek kingdom peace. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Those who are in Christ are no longer separated from the living God. God has made reconciliation through his Son. And not only is that a real and tangible reality that we'll strive to live in light of, but we'll also do what Paul says elsewhere. As far as possible, so long as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Out of peace with God, we strive for peace with men. We must seek kingdom peace. And lastly, seek kingdom citizens. What I mean is really two things here. In the first place, what I think that we need to note at first is this, that we are the lame and the powerless. We're the lame and the powerless. We're the ones who are not wise, not born into noble genealogies. We are weak and we are helpless and we are utterly dependent upon the grace of the living God who has drawn us into his fold. In the first place, we must recognize that we are weak and helpless. We didn't come with a resume that God approved of and so gave us his grace as upon our merit. No, that wasn't the case at all. We were utterly destitute of any merit and any hope in and of ourselves. And so that's the first thing we need to acknowledge. And in the second place, we need to seek the weak and the helpless and the powerless. And we need to enable them to, when we share the gospel with them, to remind them that that's in fact the case in which they rest. That they are absolutely weak and helpless. That we're told so vividly from the law that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so we must pray with and for them. And we must seek them with all of our might, trusting that only God can do that, just as he subdued us to himself. Only he can do the same for those outside of him. This is the kingdom of heaven that he's describing. And I think it has a great deal of applications for us. So I encourage you, take up and live as kingdom citizens. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for this word. And we ask that you would challenge us with it. We ask that we would live in a way that demonstrates we really and truly are kingdom citizens. And we live in anticipation for all of these things. We long for your kingdom to come in its fullness. We long for you to stake it upon this earth. And we long for, in the fullest measure, the peace and security that we see revealed here. And so help us to live in all these ways in anticipation, longing and seeking these things. And may we do it in a way that brings you honor. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.